You ever had an anxiety, a preoccupying worry that just wouldn't let go? When my son Mark was 4 years old, he was preoccupied, worried about the shape of his head. He looked at the shape of his head and he compared it to the shapes of his mother and father and brother and concluded that he had a bad head shape. And it was a genuine, you know, I mean, where do you go for counseling on that sort of thing, right? And I really wanted to help him. I wanted to help him overcome this worry over his head shape. I'm a big basketball fan, and we went to the high school basketball games together. And right after we had been through like a week of this worry, we go to a Friday night basketball game, and the star player for our high school, I mean, this guy, he was great. I mean, if he was open from the three-point line, it was in. He was very good. And he had a head shape just like Mark. And we get into the stands. I look down there at Corey Reed. I still remember the guy's name. And I said to Mark, I said, look down there. I said, you see Corey? He's the star of the team, isn't he? Oh, yeah. You know, he 4 years old, he knew that this guy was good. I said, look at the shape of his head. It's just like yours. And he was just thrilled. All of a sudden, there was another person in the universe like him. And he was a star basketball player on top of it. And worries were over. I don't know where it came from, but I'm glad that the worry got resolved, right? I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul has a worry. He's got high anxiety, really, over how these Thessalonians are continuing on in the gospel. He has tried to get back to Thessalonica, but at the end of chapter 2, Satan has hindered him from coming. And so he's wanting to figure out how they're doing, and he won't let go of it till he finds out how they're doing. Now, let me share with you the big idea of our chapter here, 1 Thessalonians 3. Real love for young believers means deep concern for their spiritual welfare. Paul has a deep concern for the spiritual welfare of the Thessalonians, and so it's because he really loves them. And the great joy of loving young believers will be to see their maturity that's really ultimately fulfilled only when Jesus comes back. As you see that maturity taking place, but it really ends up happening. It's a long process. It happens when Jesus returns. Paul recognizes that real love is essential to discipleship, and he loves the Thessalonians dearly. The first five verses here are going to show that Paul does not regard the lack of physical contact in a detached way. Instead, just like my son worried about the shape of his head, Paul had a concern, and his love for the Thessalonians propels him into action. The fact that Paul's love is reciprocated, the Thessalonians love him back, is a great encouragement to him in the persecutions that he endures. In fact, his love for these Thessalonians is never more dearly described than in verses 8 to 10, which we will read in a moment. He hopes to see them, and his prayer wishes at the end of this section demonstrate that this love isn't just sentimental, it's real. The supreme desire for love to grow and for hearts to be strengthened. That way, when the Lord Jesus comes with his holy ones and we stand in the presence of God, Paul will look at the Thessalonians and they will be blameless before the Lord. This last section points in a culminating way once again in this letter to the coming of Christ as the goal of all love. Love for love's sake is not Paul's primary aim. Rather, he loves so that the Thessalonians will be blameless when Jesus comes again. Before I read it, I want to point out how Paul's concern for the Thessalonians is described in just two words in our text. Two words that get repeated five times in this chapter. And the two words are, your faith. Paul is concerned about the Thessalonians' faith. So he says, your faith, your faith, your faith. Look at verse 2, just quickly, and then we'll read the whole passage. Verse 2, we sent Timothy, God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. Verse 5, for this reason, why I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith. Verse 6, Timothy has come back to us and has brought us the good news of your faith. Verse 7, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we've been comforted about you through your faith. Verse 10, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Get the idea? Paul's concerned, isn't he? With that in mind, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. If you see someone alongside you that doesn't have a copy of the Bible, would you share yours with them? And those of you who are our guests, welcome, welcome to East White Oak. If you do not have a copy of the Bible, we give them out free here. Just stop by the Welcome Center on your way out and pick one up. 1 Thessalonians 3. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Please have a seat. Verses 1 through 5, we show Christian maturity when we show real love for young believers. You want to know how mature you are in Christ? Paul says it's not on the basis of how long you've been a Christian, how much you know, it's how much love you show for younger believers. There are a lot of things that push us away from this priority, aren't there? I'm too... Oh, busy. Yeah, I'm too busy. I've got my own problems. I have my own distresses and afflictions. Right? In verse 1, Paul has a love for these Thessalonians that gives up personal comfort. We were willing to be left behind at Athens alone and sent Timothy. Now, you know, you'd need to know the kind of the relationship that Paul had with Timothy to know just how big a sacrifice this was. But understand, it was a huge sacrifice for him to send Timothy off. It was a love that gave up personal comfort for Paul. It was a love, verse 2, that strengthens and encourages others. We sent Timothy to establish and exhort you in your faith. A love that strengthens and encourages others. It's a love that is so others-focused that even in one's own trials, the concern actually becomes how it's going to affect other people. Paul is suffering afflictions, persecutions, as he's a missionary. And you know what he's concerned about? He's concerned about the Thessalonians hearing about his persecutions and how it might affect them. That is how others focused he is. Even in his own trials, the concern is what it's going to do to affect the hearts of others. Paul says there in verse 3, there will be trials. God destines them for us. He says, you yourselves know that we are destined for this. He knows that he is destined for certain trials. Did you know that you are too? If you became a Christian in order to avoid trials and troubles, you messed up. Because that's not what the Christian faith is about. Philippians 1:6, unto you is given on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. There's going to be trials. God destines them for us. And Paul says, we were with you. We told you that we would. Look at verse 4. We kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction. We told you what would happen to us. But we were worried, Paul goes on to say, that Satan could use the afflictions that we were suffering to discourage you in your own faith. That's what he says there in verse 5, right? When I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter, another word for Satan, right, the evil one, had tempted you. That somehow their concern about Paul's sufferings would be used by Satan to distract them from a white-hot love for Jesus Christ. Paul's saying, we were worried that Satan could use our afflictions to discourage you in your own faith. Has that ever happened to you? Someone else suffers trials as a believer and it causes the tempter to come and cause you to have a little bit more of a jaundiced view about Christianity. You say, oh, God's not really alive. Look at how that one's suffering. Paul's deeply concerned about that. Knowing that trials will happen to every believer, when you get hit with Satan's attacks, it might cause you to turn away in your faith, which would prove that our coming to you was useless, Paul's saying. He says, so I sent Timothy to find out about you. And here's Paul's point. Real faith lasts, phony faith doesn't. And we who lead others to faith commitments simply don't know which is which. Paul didn't know. Was their faith real? Was it phony? Did Satan take away the seed of the Word of God from them? Paul says, I am extremely anxious to find out. He really wanted to find out, so that's why he sent Timothy to find out where they were in their walk, in their faith in Christ. Now, there's an important principle that emerges from this. The surest test that we have been saved is that we are being saved. The surest test that we have been saved is that we are being saved. Here's what I mean by that. The word justification means that we have been justified by faith in Christ through his shed blood at the cross. But as we mentioned in the countdown thing last time, that's the beginning of the mission. And then begins a faith walk with Christ where we are growing in our character to become more and more like Jesus. And if you want to know the assurance of your salvation, that you really did truly trust Christ, the surest proof of that is that you are being sanctified. You are being saved from your sins. In fact, the New Testament gives no assurance of justification for people who are refusing to be sanctified. People who say they put their faith in Christ, but then refuse to allow the gospel to penetrate every area of their lives, their money, their personal intimate life, their life with their spouse, their life with their children, their work. Jesus says, it's mine, all of it. And the Christian life is just simply God revealing to you yet another area that you need to turn over to him And sanctification is that process of yielding those areas to the Lordship of Christ. If there is any area at a point where you go, no, Jesus, this far, no farther, then you have to go back to that issue of justification, don't you? You see, there's lots of evidence in the New Testament that some looked like they were saved at first, but really were not. Paul says later, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Jesus had his Judas. Lots of evidence that in the New Testament that some who looked like they were saved at first really were not. And Satan is often in the Bible shown as the one who is at work in such circumstances. Let me just share with you a couple of passages of Scripture that show that Satan particularly hinders the advance of the gospel. Matthew 13, 19. Jesus explaining the parable of the sower and the seed, and he's talking about the seed that had fallen on the path. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the seed sown along the path. Luke 22:3. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. Acts 26:17 and 18. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles, God speaking to Paul. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. 2 Corinthians 4:3 and 5. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. You know, if you're shocked by the events of how quickly our culture is moving toward despair, it is because the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Why is it that my worldview seems so at odds with the prevailing worldview? There is a spiritual battle that is raging. And the God of this world, this age, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And then there's verse 5 here, isn't there, of 1 Thessalonians 3. When I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and that they hadn't really had true faith, real faith that actually brought about life change and our labor would be in vain, had accomplished nothing. We show Christian maturity when we show real love for young believers. Now let's look at verses 6 through 10. We show Christian maturity when we show excitement in the spiritual growth of young believers. I'm going to skip verse 6 for a moment and go to verse 7. There are a lot of things that push us away from this emotion. The excitement for the spiritual growth of young believers. We have some teens that have just come back from Wyoming. They're totally excited. Okay, really excited. But if we just go, oh yeah, another youth thing, yeah, so what? You know, we are not showing Christian maturity. You see, we show Christian maturity when we show excitement in the spiritual growth of young believers. There's a lot of things that push us away from that excitement. Number one, according to verse 7, is our own distress and afflictions. Right? Paul had real distress, real affliction, and he could have been very self-centered about that. He said, I'm not really excited about what God's doing in you. I'm worried about God, get me out of my mess. And I fear sometimes as we gather together as God's family, our biggest concern is, God, how are you going to get me out of my mess? Me, you see? When in fact, what Paul is saying here is that we show Christian maturity when we look around and we see young believers that are growing and we show genuine excitement about that, no matter what distresses or afflictions are bothering us. A number of years ago, I was on an airplane. I was on El Al Airlines. And it was a long flight, and we're getting toward Tel Aviv, and they're going to serve us breakfast. Ironically enough, they're going to serve us bagels. Well, I wake up out of this deep sleep, and I look around me, and everybody's got a bagel. Everybody. But I don't have a bagel. Have you ever been in an airplane or someplace where you say things louder than you intend to? At this point, I look at my empty tray table in front of me, and I said, loud enough probably for 10 rows on either side to hear, in a 747, "Where's my bagel?" My wife has never let me live that down. Whenever I'm selfish, she says, "Where's my bagel?" That's a 30-year-old thing I've had to live down. And here's the point. I think sometimes that's the question we're asking. It's the question we ask when we come into worship. It's the question we ask when we go to work. It's the question we go into our home. We're asking the question, "Where's my bagel?" That's not the question Paul asked. Paul instead was really excited about the growth and the development of faith in the lives of these Thessalonians. "Timothy has returned with great news," Paul says, "about your faith and love. He told us how you think of us." But Paul says, it's your faith that's most important. Paul says, we can now get on with life now that we know you are strong in real faith. It was almost like his life was on hold until he could know that these guys had a real faith in the real Savior. "This real faith is what prompts our praise to God," he says. "For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God?" Verse 9 there. He's saying, thank you for truly believing. I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to lead someone to a profession of faith in Christ only to discover that it was not real. But there's a pain there that you feel that you won't ever get away from. When Paul finds out that their faith is real, man, he's overjoyed. This real faith renews Paul's commitment to the Thessalonians to pray night and day for the opportunity to see them again and to help them grow in their fledgling faith. We pray, verse 10, "most earnestly, night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith." We show Christian maturity when we show excitement in the spiritual growth of young believers. And now we come to the last section. We show Christian maturity when we pray for young believers with the coming of Christ in mind. This section actually begins with this idea of himself, right? God, our God and Father himself. Our concern for Christian growth to others in others means committing them to God in prayer. And so that's why he begins with this: himself, our God and Father, may he direct our way to you, right? And notice that there's a very high Christology here. That just means Paul's view of Jesus is that he is equal with God. Because he equates it, right? May our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus. By putting those two together, he's saying that Jesus is God. Okay. In 2 Thessalonians 2, he actually reverses the process. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father. So he's putting those two together. Let's think about the content of his prayer for a moment. If we're supposed to show Christian maturity by praying for young believers, what do we pray for? Well, first, he says, I pray that God, the Father, God the Son might make straight the path of our coming to you, that they might direct our way to you, right? That is, that there would be an unhindered encumbrance of the advance of the gospel. This is something that we should pray for young, in our relationship with young believers, that it would be an unhindered relationship, that Satan wouldn't have any way of hindering or getting in the way. The second prayer request that he makes is verse 12, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another. A superlative love. This phrase, increase and abound, has the idea of like an overflow. It's like a flood. Okay? When there's 4 inches of rain that come down in 4 hour period of time, there's an increase, there's an overflow. And what Paul says is, just as water overflows the creek banks, so we have may you have a superlative love for one another. May it just surge and overflow. Paul understands that the test of Christian maturity is not how much you know, it's how well you love one another. John Chrysostom, a saint of old, says about this passage, do you see, this is a great sentence, listen to it, do you see the unrestrainable madness of love that is shown by Paul's words? Don't you love that turn of phrase? Do you see the unrestrainable madness of love? Is that something that's true of the body of believers here at East White Oak, that people, would outside observers, would look at it and go, well, now there's an unrestrainable madness of love. See, that's Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians, that there would be an unrestrained madness of love for one another. A third prayer request. May he make you increase and abound in love for one another. And then he says, and for all. That means everybody else. That their love would increase and abound for a hurting world. That this love would escape all boundaries now, all banks, and abound in love toward everybody else. This is the New Testament teaching, 1 Thessalonians 5:15. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Galatians 6, as we have opportunity, let's do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. 2 Timothy 2:24, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. Titus 3, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Prayer request, that this love would escape all boundaries and would overflow to everyone in the world. It's too easy for us to get into an us versus them mentality, isn't it? You ever thought that the measure of Christian maturity is our capacity to love people that don't agree with us about almost everything? This means commitment, compassion, caring. It does not mean the affirmation of wrong ideas. Love does not mean, well, you have this idea, I have this idea. If I'm to love you, I have to change what I think and think like you do. That's not what love means. It doesn't mean, though, that you, by the fact of disagreement, say, well, I'm just not going to interact. And I think that's where we're coming as a culture. We're just establishing little ghettos of belief systems where everybody kind of just hangs around people that think like them. And the Christian is called to something far greater. By the way, it doesn't mean that your love's going to be acknowledged and understood. You know, sometimes we think, well, I'm loving to everybody. And you show that love and you get smacked. Like, maybe not physically, but, you know, you get beat down for it. It doesn't mean your love's always going to be acknowledged and understood. But Paul says, man, I'm praying that this maturity comes to you, abounding in love for one another and for everybody else, for all. And then Paul calls the Thessalonians to an example that they can imitate. He says, as we do for you. In other words, if they're looking for an example to imitate, he says, look at my love for you. Is that something that you can say when someone says, hey, how do I grow as a mature Christian? How is it that I grow? Can you say, well, just look at me. Look at how I love other people and follow that. That's a great test, isn't it? Convicting one. The result then in verse 13 of this prayer being answered, you will be sanctified. That is, you will be strengthened blameless in holiness before God. You see, we too often neglect the connection between loving one another and loving everybody else and our perfection in holiness. We think that our perfection in holiness is somehow different than loving people. And Paul always connects them. It's an apt connection. And the reason why it's an apt connection is that love requires all other Christian virtues. It requires patience and self-control. It requires all the other Christian virtues. And to love unlovable Christians, and there are some, and to love unlovable non-Christians, and there are some, is the basis of our spiritual growth. Paul says that we're in this journey until Jesus comes back, doesn't he? He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. There's a specific time when this prayer will be consummated. It's the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to pray and live with this coming in mind. Now, just quickly, the last phrase of this, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints, it's literally with all his holy ones. Some suggest it's saints as in believers, and that phrase, holy ones, is used in several places in the New Testament for believers. Indeed, Revelation 19 suggests that Jesus on a white horse will come. He has clothed in a robe dipped in blood. The name by which he is called is the Word of God, and the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. But I'm going to suggest that it's actually the angels that he has in mind here because of the quotation of this from Zechariah 14:5. It says, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. There it's a clear reference to angels. I think that Paul's echoing Jesus in Mark 8:38. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. But whether you regard it as angels or believers or both, there I saw some commentaries who punted and went to both. Here's the point. Doesn't matter what you think about that in terms of the point that Paul's making. The point is Jesus is coming back with both strong angels and saints. He is in charge. He's the one victorious. It's not the ones that accompany him that are the most important. It's the one who is coming. And it's describing these people or angels in his train to show that he is in charge. He's victorious. We look at the world in which we live and we say, I'm not sure of his victory. That's why eschatology, the understanding of last things, is so important. It helps us know Jesus is in charge. He is indeed victorious. As such, we love one another. We love people who are not believers in Jesus because we're not here to defend something. Especially, we're not here to defend something that's not true. We are here to announce something. Jesus is Lord. There's no other. And he's coming back. Get ready. We're here to defend. We're here to announce. Now, are there good defenses? Yes, there are. But that's not our proclamation. It's not our calling. Essentially, our calling is to announce the good news. We show Christian maturity when we show real love for young believers. We show Christian maturity when we show excitement in the spiritual growth of young believers. We show Christian maturity when we pray for young believers with the triumphant coming of Christ in mind. Two applications. Number one, do you have real faith? Are you being saved? Because if there are areas of your life that are not being surrendered to the Lordship of Christ, you need to call back into question, was I really justified? And if you are, then it's got to change you. Now, it doesn't mean there aren't journeys and troubles and trials and struggles with that. There are. But I just want to challenge that question. Do you have real faith by how you love other believers and everyone else? By how you see Christ being formed in your life? My greatest concern, as I've said before, as a pastor, is an unconverted church. And then the second application. This is for those of you who are mature Christians, growing, really seeing that God is at work in your life. What will you do to invest in the lives of younger believers? What are you going to do to invest in the lives of younger believers? And let me just throw a specific one out for you to think about. In the fall, we're going to start up some small group ministries again, and we want to start some new small groups. And you know what our biggest problem at starting new small groups is? People leading new small groups. There are people who like to stay in their small group. It's almost like they're on Matthew 17, the Mount of Transfiguration. It is good for us to be here. Let us build tabernacles, right? And they just want to stay on the mountaintop of their wonderful experience in their small group. And they don't want to stretch out to actually do ministry with people that they could help. So I just want to put that seed of thought in your mind to pray. Is God calling me to be able to lead a small group this fall? And then lastly, I want to give an assignment from the pastor. Identify something in another believer's life that excites you about their faith. Look around. See if you see something that excites you about the faith of someone else. And tell them about your excitement about that. And then pray for that person using 1 Thessalonians 3:11 through 13 as a guide. Perhaps even pray with them about those things. I believe that that would be a tremendous boost in encouragement that would show genuine love. In this age where we're worried about the shape of our heads and where our bagels are, Paul tells us a different path. He gives us a path first of love for Christ, a love for others in the body, and love for a hurting world. Let's pray. Oh God, I pray that those who do not know Jesus here, you would prompt in their spirit, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would prompt them to say, that's me, I don't have real faith yet. And that right now they'd put their faith in Christ to forgive them of their sin. That they would say, Lord Jesus, I confess and repent of my sin, and I ask you to clean me by the death, by your death at the cross. Grant to me your eternal life. And Lord, help us to show such concern and love for younger believers. Love, excitement, prayer. Lord, may these things be a hallmark of our fellowship together. And in a hurting world, Lord, may we be people that this world would say, well, we don't agree with them about hardly anything, but we do know they love us. I pray that could get communicated so that the gospel would be heralded. And then, Lord, may we encourage one another by identifying ways in which we see Christ being formed in others, and be able to encourage another person this week in their faith and pray for them using this as a pattern. Help us to forget about our bagels and the shapes of our heads and think upon you, upon our brothers and sisters in your family, and upon a hurting world with love. In Jesus' name.